This is officially Revelation class 13. Last time I accidentally said that. But we're in chapter 13 tonight. And this middle section is super exciting. We discovered some things that I don't think a whole lot of the writers and analysts have come upon. At least I haven't seen a whole lot of it in the different research I've done. So I think we're in a way breaking new ground, although that's not really possible because there's so many thousands of books and things written over the years. But it is really informative and really, really exciting what we're getting into. So before we get into it any further, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are in the book of Revelation again tonight, and we have to have your wisdom and your guidance. We praise you for everything you do and you are. And we see so much of it in Revelation, and we're just so overwhelmed with gratitude, and we just want to glorify and honor your name. Thank you for giving us this time together, this time in the Word, and please bless it, bless our words and thoughts, and speak to our hearts and show us more of you. We thank you. Please guide us through this class and keep everyone here safe. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
So, I don't know how original or how cutting edge it is of what we discovered, but it's really being unveiled as something relatively easy compared to what most people think for most of their lives and how most books and presentations on Revelation go. One of the things we discovered is that if you consider everything in a linear fashion, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. If it does go in a linear direction, then it's going to be difficult to figure out why some of the pieces fall where they fall. For instance, the end of the seals would be the end of everything, and it would be hard to say that that was linear when you continue to talk about stuff after that, for instance. So we've noticed this sort of step-down pattern and this thing that's happening. And I think another interesting thing is the structure of the book. I think we've discovered a middle that most people don't see as the middle. And here's why I think we've come across that. You see 22 books in Revelation. And if you broke that in half, it'd be 11. So 11 would be the middle, technically. But we can't really technically do it like that. And here's why. Because originally, none of those chapter divisions or anything really existed. So those numbers are just for our way of discussing and tracking things down and referring to a chapter or a verse. It gives us a really quick and easy way to find what we're looking for. Just imagine if the entire Bible was in front of us in one long scroll with no numbers or chapters, and we're trying to find, you know, a section of it somewhere, Psalm 32 or whatever, we'd be in trouble. It would take us days to find it, right? So having these chapters, verses, and books and things organized like we do is very helpful. But there is a hiccup when it comes to Revelation, and that's the first three chapters. It's not that it doesn't all go together. It all goes together very well. But the first three chapters and the rest of it are not exactly the same thing. The first three chapters are addressed to the churches, and we'd learned that there's a universal message there, but we also learned that those churches were real, and those were letters going to real churches, and those important pieces of information being addressed to those churches were directed at those churches, as well as something bigger and longer term. But that was dealing with what you might call the church age, or specifically that period of time in some form or fashion. And the rest of it, from 4 on, we kind of go universal. The first time we see the throne room in 4, we start looking at the seals, we start looking at these very large symbolic things, these very large sort of futuristic things in a way. And that categorizes chapters 4 to 22. Well, if you look at 4 to 22 as the main body of the future casting, if you will, then You've got 4 to 11, which is 8 chapters, and 15 to 22, which is 8 chapters, because 15 is where we start the next 7, the 7 bowls. That means 12, 13, and 14 are the middle, and 13, which we're on tonight, is the dead center. This is awesome, because this rearranges the majority of thought on the book, because the majority of thought on the book is traveling in some type of linear fashion or focusing in on a center that's more in the 10 or 11 range, which would technically be inside of those trumpets, making it very difficult to get a clear grasp of what was happening. However, if 12, 13, and 14 are the center, then we ask last class, what does that point to? What does the middle of this book point to? And the answer was a very resounding and clear Jesus. And that's awesome. 12 starts off with this birth, and we've got all kinds of philosophical and astrological and all kinds of things we can discuss about this birth, but this is the child being born in some form or fashion, in that is Jesus. It is the Messiah. And we've got all these codes and all these things within that passage telling us that that's what's happening. Well, in 14, it begins with the Lamb on the hill with the 144, and it's a triumphant Jesus. So we have a frame of the birth of Jesus and the triumphant end time Jesus around this middle. And that makes a whole lot of sense. It makes the entire book kind of radiate out from it. So it's just awesome. And that puts us tonight in 13 in the middle. So what would we expect to see in the middle of this sort of eschatological, eschological, end time, whatever you want to call it, this end time experience of Revelation? What would we expect to see in the middle? And we would expect to see a clear description of the threat and a clear description of the church's position during this threat. Okay? Because that's what the story is. The story is what's going to happen by the end, what's the end going to look like, and what's going to happen to us, and what's going to happen to people that aren't believers. What's it look like in almost a summary form? That would be a really great thing to have dead center of the book. Almost a summary of what we're talking about. And that's what we get. The reason that it's caused so much trouble over the centuries is because it's done in this description of beasts and these all these symbols, and people get caught up. This is the chapter, by the way, with the legendary epic 666 in it, right? This is the one that they made so many movies about. And before you go shaving any kids' heads looking for the 666, let's get through this class, okay? But, I mean, there's been a whole series of movies. There's an unbelievable amount of documentation and media and books about this, and this is a focal point. But it's not quite as scary, and it's not quite as overwhelming as you would be led to believe if you were reading straight through. If you're reading straight through, you might think something along the lines of, this is the biggie, right? Because you've been going through all these curses and now here come these beasts. So this is the big, great curse of the future. And you might see that part where the beast is, you know, is given the power to take over the world and control everything and torture everybody. And that's pretty big panic time. Or you might get to this number and think, okay, numbers. So that would be numbers, right? So like credit cards or social security numbers. Now everyone with a social security number has got the mark of the beast and we're all in trouble. But before that happens, you know, take a giant deep breath and realize that there's two audiences for this. And the first audience is the audience of the time. It's literally letters going to literal churches at the end of the first century. It has to mean something very deep and profound to them. It's also a future, an overview of the end and the final book of the Bible, which means it has to mean something profound to us. But the reason I mention this is because my overview piece of advice for everyone studying Revelation is going to be, make sure that the impact or the symbols or what you're coming up with will apply to everyone, including the time there. So when you get to social security numbers and credit cards, you run into trouble. Because if that was the meaning, then the people of the time would have no clue what was being talked about. Now, I'm not saying it can't be one of the meanings, it can't be part of it or something like that, but it can't be as simple as, oh, this, we're talking about Hitler, or we're talking about somebody that exists over here that we know for sure, like Ronald Reagan had a head wound, because none of that would mean anything, right? So in general, we've got to be talking about something bigger picture than a credit card. But I'm not saying that that is not a possibility, but let's just look at the text. Because the most powerful thing we've discovered in all these years of Bible study, the most powerful thing that we've discovered, is that almost every single time the Bible takes care of itself. Almost every single time it interprets and sheds light on itself. It even says that in itself, right? So remember what 12 said. 12 started off with a great sign in the heavens, and there was this woman giving birth, and we talked about that, and she had this child. And then there was this thing that where there was a battle in heaven, and it very much seemed like a historical look, like we were looking back at sort of the history of Christ in a way, right? Then we got to a point where the serpent was trying to harm this child, and it was snatched away to heaven and couldn't harm it, right? And so the dragon became enraged and turned his wrath upon the offspring of her. And we, you know, basically we're talking about the rest of her offspring, which would be the church. And it says specifically at the very end of 12, those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So we're specific. If the lady might well be the Jewish church that gave birth to Jesus. Could be the overall church, could be the Jewish culture, whatever you want to call this mystical lady, okay? Could be the constellation Virgo. We're going to find out in a few weeks. But we'll see. But this is very specific. As it ends, it says not only the people who, because you could say the people who keep the commandments of God, that could be probably three religions, but at least two, and probably specifically Jewish, right? But it doesn't say that. It says keep the commandments of God and, bless you, have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now that's specific. That's not, can't be Jews or Muslims. Not all Abrahamic religions or whatever you want to call it do not fall under have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Only we do. Only Christians do. So we are going to become the main target, okay, of the wrath of the serpent. So how scary is that? Well, how effective was it? Because we started off with like 12 guys, and so now we're down to six. No, we're down to 600 million similar to us and a billion total Christians. We're down to the largest religion. The largest, most successful religion in the history of the world. So once again, not so much of a dragon. I mean, not a real scary guy to stop if he's going to direct all his attention to destroy a church, and it grows and grows and grows eternally until it's the biggest thing that the world's ever seen. Not an effective war he's raging. You understand what I mean? But that's how chapter 12 ended, with his wrath falling on us, and he continues to attack and attack and attack. And we spent time last class talking about that. But the tone at the beginning of 13 is different. Then I stood on the sand of the sea. Now, this is an interesting beginning because this doesn't have anything to do with the previous one, great sign in heaven, or the description of things that have been coming that seem symbolic. This is a very simple and direct sentence. Then I stood on the sand of the sea. Maybe he's just continuing his thought and it's all symbolic, but it is a very solid beginning sentence that seems very realistic. I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. On his horns, 10 crowns. On his heads, a blasphemous name. We're going to get all that. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear. His mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him power, his throne, and great authority. Okay. So this is scary. If you're reading this whole thing, like start to finish late at night by candlelight, okay, and you think, man, we've already had 14 curses and the sky's already rolled up. Now there's a beast coming out of the sea. Man, that's not what's going on. This is the center. So what's happening? What is that? Well, we get answers, right? We get answers. And what we need to do to find some answers is, let's just go to Daniel. Let's go back to Daniel for a minute. Visit our buddy, who we know is just awesome. And let's go to Daniel 7. And let's just check it out. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions in his head while he was in bed, and he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came out of the sea, each different from the other. First was like a lion, had eagle's wings. I watched it as its wings were plucked off. It was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Suddenly there was another beast like a bear, and it was raised up on one side, had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said to it, Arise, devour much flesh. And this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, has on his back wings like a bird. And after this night vision, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong, huge iron teeth, devouring, breaking in pieces, trampling the rest of his feet. It was from all the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one coming from among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots, and their horns were eyes of a man. And this is obviously extremely similar. Right? He's mentioning similar beasts. He's mentioning similar numbers of horns. Now, this next section. Oh, by the way, that thing becomes a man and is speaking words. Okay? So, vision. Okay, this is the next section in 9. I watched till thrones were put in place. I watched till thrones were put in place. And the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days. This is my favorite title for God. I like a lot of it. He's got a lot of great titles. But the Ancient of Days. That's the crazy. That's the most awesome one. The Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flame. The wheels of burning fire. Fiery steam issued forth. Thousands of thousands ministered. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. That's that beast, right? I watched till the beast was slain, its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. That's also language from Revelation, right? A season and a time. I was watching the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then they gave to him dominion and glory and a kingdom. All the peoples, nations, languages will serve him. His dominion is everlasting and shall not pass away. And his kingdom is the one which will not be destroyed. Okay? Now this is basically defining at least part of what's happening in Revelation. And why is that? Well, we've already discovered in our look at the Old Testament that these prophets are doing things like standing in the same throne room that we're standing in. Ezekiel was dealing with the same stuff, and Isaiah was in the same throne room, and Daniel, of course, one of the greatest prophets ever, if not the greatest, but one of the greatest prophets ever, is continually dealing with really great, really long-term visions. And in this particular case, he's getting the vision of the end time. He's grieved in his spirit, it goes on to say. He's trying to figure out the truth of all of this. And he gets the answer. And we get the answer. Those great beasts are 4 kings which arise out of the earth. but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. And we could go study all kinds of more stuff within Daniel, because Daniel's awesome, and there's all these books on the 70th week and all this other stuff. But here's the deal. We've got precedent for what we're seeing in this part of Revelation. Now, we're going to see that it makes sense anyway, but we have precedent. And the precedent that we have is that these are, in some form or fashion, this beast rising out of the sea, or these crowns, or these heads, or whatever you want to call it symbolically, these are kings of the earth. These are earthly rulers. These are earthly kingdoms. Okay? And it says specifically how this works. It gives us the functioning capability of how this works. In Revelation 13, going down at the bottom of 2, it says, "The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority." Now, we're going to get to the next section after that's awesome. So we're going to get to that in a second. But this is very clear. Right? We talk about how we want our leaders to be chosen by God and God's in charge and all that. And that's true. Right? That's awesome. But we also know that Satan holds power here on this physical world, that we're in a fallen world. And until the end, he holds power. And so we know that he can orchestrate leadership as well. He can whisper in people's ears. He can give people ideas. He can get in a lot of people's ears and give a lot of people ideas with all of his little minions running around. And we get things like Hitler or whatever you want to talk about, or Mao or North Korea or whatever. We could talk about a bunch of them. What is his point? The point of this beast. What is the point? Well, the point is the way the last chapter ended. This is not a book that we cannot understand. It is not the most incredible, difficult, hard to figure out thing in the world. It's reading in a fairly logical, fairly organized way. What did the end of the last chapter say? He got mad and started torturing us, right? So what is this? This is how he's going to torture us. How is his attack coming? It says the dragon, which is from the previous chapter, that's the guy that's mad. That's Satan, right? Satan is mad. He can't get to Christ. He can't stop the church. He's going to lash out every way he can, right? He's going to be defeated, at least in a symbolic way in 14. In the end, of course, it'll be the end. But right here in this middle piece, we have how this works. And how does it work? He's going to keep attacking. And how's he going to attack? Well, the first child, if you will, of the great dragon, of the serpent, is this beast that comes out of the sea. And if you remember, Daniel also saw the sea stirring up. Now, the reason we have to remember the past and the present, the sea back then had no one had explored it. We think of the sea as a wonderful thing that we can go scuba diving in. That's not the perception of the sea 2,000 years ago. The sea is this endless, dark, black, scary thing that will just swallow you up and 1,000 of you forever, and you'll never be seen again. It's the scariest thing ever. I don't know if you've ever stood on the ocean at night and just looked at the sea, but it will scare the bejesus out of you. Because it's the biggest, scariest, weirdest thing. It's alive. It's moving. It's jet black. It's endless. In the mind of these people, it's endless, endless. So it's evil in a lot of traditions and in a lot of ancient folklore, a lot of ancient discussions, including the people this is going to. The sea is in a lot of way evil. If you talk about some of those ancient plays, like, you know, from Homer and such, it was always taking them away. They're trapped between the Scylla and Charybdis, or they're getting lost for, you know, all these years at sea. And they're in this little Mediterranean thing, you know, wait till we get to the Pacific and the Atlantic, these things that are endless. So the point is that this is sort of the source of deep, scary, evil stuff. Are you with me? And that's why it gets stirred up in Daniel. That's why this comes out of it, right? But what is the beast? The beast is these thrones. It says right here, the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. So the dragon, Satan, is orchestrating leaders. Now you tell me if we've not been watching that for 2,000 years. They were watching that right there. This is a perfect example of how the modern audience and the audience of the first century are the same. they had their Neros and their Trajans and their Domitians slaughtering everybody, taking over everything, killing everybody. And we have our Hitlers and our Pol Pots and our Maos, right? And our Saddams or whatever. And we, for the entire time, we've seen the same thing. Satan empowering earthly rulers to do harm. In great authority, in great power. Lots of harm, right? We talked about a modern, lighter version of that last time. We talked about North Korea and why the ruler of North Korea might consider himself a threat to America. And the reason being, you know, psychosis. Satan is, in a base level, insane. Because someone who lived with God and knew who God was, but thought he could take God, who created him in the universe, is going to be delusional in the very nature of their being. And that's what leads him to create and become the father of lies, the creator of deception, because of delusion. And so you got the same thing going on in North Korea. You got a little guy, you know, who thinks, you know, I'll be able to take him. And there's no way you can take that North Korea can take, quote unquote, America. There's a million reasons, and we could have a whole entire military history class to explain what a Patriot missile is and how nothing he's got's going to salt, going to do anything to us ever, right? Okay, Guam or Japan, they're a lot closer, or South Korea, maybe. But America, shoot a nuclear missile at America from North Korea, really? And have it just fly over here and just land and kill a bunch of people and no one does anything about it? We don't have like NORAD or Northern Command or any kind of satellites or anything to figure that out. You know, the point is, that's ludicrous. But that's how Satan thinks. Satan thinks ludicrous thoughts. He's like, we can take God. Let's just rise up and take over heaven. And two-thirds of the angels are like, dude, are you nuts? And one-third of the angels are like, you know what? He's got a point. Who are those guys? And why are they like, okay, Lucifer's got a point. Those guys are delusional too. That's why he's so good at what he does. But he empowers this. And we've been watching that the whole time. Now here's my favorite part of this section. And I saw one of his heads. It had been mortally wounded, and a deadly wound was healed. And the world marveled and followed the beast. And so they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like this beast who is able to make war with him? This is so perfect. Because remember what we're dealing with. What we're dealing with is the false trinity. We're dealing with these three different creatures. We're about to see the third one. We've already seen the first one, the dragon. We're dealing with the second one, the beast. We're dealing with this work that the devil's doing to try to create a trinity. He wants so bad to be in community and in trinity like God is. He's seen that, remember? We're talking about a being, an immortal being that was with God. So he's seen the power of the Trinity. It created all things. Everything that was made through this Trinity, through Jesus being part of God, through the Holy Spirit being part of the universe. The Trinity fuels and powers everything. And all he wants is to be a Trinity. But he can't, because the top of the Trinity is a created being. In the Holy Trinity, not a creator being. So you can't make a real Trinity. You can't have a universal Holy Spirit that pervades everything, because you don't have that kind of power. You don't have omnipresence. You don't have omnipotence. You don't have any anything. You've got a created being who's just kind of smart. Okay, maybe he's got a 200 IQ or 250, but he doesn't have 100 billion IQ or whatever. There's no comparison between God and Satan, but he's trying. But here is how the master of deception fuels this attempt, and I love this. What is wrong with the beast? The beast has a deadly wound that was healed. A mortal wound. What is that? That means that the beast was injured and should have died, but didn't die. What is that? That's a fake Christ, right? Jesus died and rose again for real, right? He had a mortal wound and really died and really rose again. So the beast wants to, the dragon wants to create in the beast this Jesus, because he's supposed to be God, right? He's supposed to be God the Father. So he's trying to create in this beast. But he can't, because there's no such thing. So we have a mortal wound that's healed, which could be just about anything, right? And sure, could that be a living actual person? Sure, I could point to it. We'll get to that at the end of this chapter. There could be people, real life people involved. But the point here is the imagery of this fake crucifixion, a fake death, and a fake resurrection. Isn't that fascinating? The beast has a mortal wound that's been healed, and everybody marvels at it. Just like we marvel at Christ, but this is the remnant leftover earth at this point, right? Marveling at this fake, so it's the fake, it's the people that aren't saved marveling at a fake crucifixion. It's the pale rendition of the truth of Christ and the truth of God. Isn't that fascinating? And that's his power move. And it works, right? It works on the world because they have something that appears to be a miracle on their hands. Now remember, that keeps happening in the Bible. Things appear to be miracles. Satan likes to work fake miracles, like when Moses and Aaron go to the Pharaoh's court. Remember how he throws his staff down and it comes a snake and it eats the other snakes? Don't forget, the other guys threw their staffs down and made snakes. Don't avoid the fact that they actually threw a stick down and made a snake. That's pretty scary and pretty impressive, right? Then Moses is like, you know, or Aaron technically, but they're like, you know what? Here's how it really works. Boom, bigger snake, eat everything. Your snakes are now in my belly. You understand? So they keep trying to make an impressive point, right? Whether it's building giant pyramids or fake head wounds or whatever it is. They keep trying to make a point. And God keeps going, yeah, but that's not the point. And this is a great example. And of course, the people who are confused by this, because he gets great authority and he's ruling everything, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? So this person appears to be unstoppable. Now he's given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and given authority to continue for 42 months. Remember our little code system. If something bad's happening, it's in months. If something good's happening, it's in days. I have no idea why they did that code system, but it's awesome. Then he opened his mouth and blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, those who dwell in heaven. I love how it says he blasphemes those who dwell in heaven. Why is he blaspheming those who dwell in heaven? Because we're in the middle of Revelation and we're gone. We've been gone since Revelation 7, right? Now, there's people around still worshiping God, but that would make sense after the rapture happened and everybody left. A group of people on the earth is going to turn to God, right? So, but he's blaspheming those who dwell in heaven. Now check this out. It's granted to him to make war with the saints and overcome them. Okay, and authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. But look at this. If you stopped right there, and this is why we have to be really careful in how we read the Bible. We got to be careful of what we call, traditionally in this class, we call bumper sticker theology, where you pull a section out and don't look around it. Because it says, to make war and overcome them, authority was given to him over every tribe and nation, right, who dwell on the earth. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. And you stop right there and you're in trouble until you keep reading. Whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, you got to read that whole sentence. He doesn't have authority over us, right? Now, we're going to have a discussion over and over again for 2,000 years about election and what it means to be chosen forever and all those discussions we had back in Ephesians. But who has their name written in the book of life? I'm hoping everybody at the table, right? Mm-hmm. But whoever has their name written in the book of life, he doesn't have any power over. Now, one of two things is happening right now. Either, because this is a little confusing. So either there's still some people here that are written in the book of life, which would be strange, because wouldn't they be snatched up? Mm-hmm. But what if you... So a lot of us have a history. And there was a point in time before history that we weren't a believer. Mm-hmm. And then we came to believe. Then we came to Christ and we gave our lives and we became Christians and we are believers. If there is, in fact, a rapture, and it happens, let's say, on a Tuesday afternoon, you know, poof, everyone is gone that's with Jesus. They're all caught up and they're gone. Isn't there a possibility that there's still a bunch of people in the position that we were in before? You see what I mean? And isn't it possible that an eternal God who has no time frame is still recognizing those people? So the question here is, after the rapture, could there still be saints on earth? Like future saints. To God, they're always saints. He's always known what they will become. See, if you say we evolved into a Christian, it's one thing, but the Bible is pretty clear that he knew that. He knew who was coming to him, right? He predestined us before we were in our mother's womb. He knew who we were going to be. Mm-hmm. Now, that doesn't mean we don't get choices, because we still get choices. So the hardest part to understand for most people is how choice works. You know, free will works with determination. You know, how God's will works with free will. It's very hard to figure out. But look, but just think of it this way. This will help. Think about time and no time. Okay. In the existence of time, where we're at right now, on a planet, going around a sun, etc., we have choices. Everything makes sense day to day. I can get up and run around screaming. I can sit right here and keep talking about Revelation. I got lots of choices, right? In my life and in this time, temporal time frame, that's how that works. We make these decisions. And that's why these decisions are relevant to our lives. That's why they're important. That's why it matters what I do. Because in my life, I have these decisions to make. Am I going to harm somebody? Am I going to save somebody? Am I going to help somebody? What am I doing? Am I going to cheat on my wife? Am I not? What is my life about? Right? Those are my decisions to make. But keep in mind that that's time. I make a decision, bad things happen because of time. If I made a decision and it never happened, then nothing bad would happen. But I make a decision and bad things happen from the decision because time exists. Are you with me? So if time doesn't exist in the world of God, in the throne room, in the world of God, who's outside of time, right, then that's irrelevant. We've always not been born. We've always been born. We've always been born again. We've always been with him at the end, and we've always been never non-existing. We've always been, right? It's hard for us to understand as temporal, finite beings to understand the infinite qualities of God and the timelessness of God. It's very difficult for us to understand, but the bottom line is we're dealing with a timeless God. So for God to say, I always knew, is not the same as he controlled and manipulated our strings the whole way. We still had options within time. We could still choose to turn our back on him or choose to follow him. He knows the answer because all of time is in his grasp. Timelessness. But we still within time have the decision to make. Does that make sense? That's my framework by which to reconcile the sovereignty of God and free will. You have to have both. If you got no sovereign God, then you don't have an all-powerful God. So you have to have a sovereign God. But you also have to have free will, or else there's no choice, and what he's got is a bunch of slaves or a bunch of enemies or whatever, but there's no free will. So there has to be free will. God doesn't want slaves. He wants people that come willingly to him, that worship him because they love him, because they know who he is, because they want to know more of him. That existence requires free will. So these two things have to exist together. And in the world of God, that's not a big deal, because the Trinity, each person's completely individual, but also completely the same. So in the world of God, everything can be multiple different things, because God's infinite. It doesn't freak him out. Freaks us out. Trying to understand what's going on freaks us out. Doesn't freak God out at all. He's like, I got this. You know? So, that existence in that book of life, and I'm really fascinated by the way that it says, this is the reason I talked about timelessness right then, was the end of verse 8. Whose names have been written in the book of life of the Lamb. And it doesn't say the book of life from the foundation of the world. It says of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So the Lamb has been slain since the foundation of the world. Mm-hmm. Now we know the Lamb was slain at a particular place and time on earth, right? But not in God's world. In God's world, the work of Christ is eternal in all directions. That Jesus himself is eternal in all directions. He is God, which means he is eternal and without time. Now we know of Jesus as this man who died on this cross for us. Right? So we're phrasing that in temporal terms. But this is phrased in non-temporal terms, just like the beginning of Revelation. I mean, the beginning of Genesis. Or the beginning of John 1, where Jesus makes all things. We think of Jesus as this guy from 2,000 years ago. But Jesus has always been. He was the maker of all things. He was the Word. The entire concept of the Word, which is not only the Bible, but the concept of transmission of knowledge and wisdom, period. The Word is Christ. Right? So all time is revolving around this. So, as Victor, my son, says, if there's timelessness, then the beginning of time is the cross. That's how he puts it. He says, time starts at the cross and goes out in all directions from it because it's all that matters. So it's the beginning of time, and time radiates in all directions from it. Pretty fascinating. That's a smart kid. But anyway, I'm like, 21, really? Yeah, I got you. No, I was decades behind him. Decades. I still don't know what he's talking about. I'm 50. But anyway, you know, God bless the next generation. Because if they've got all this access to knowledge and the speed of mind from all these things they're doing, if they apply it to this, mm-hmm. it's just shocking how powerful and how fast. Because I had to go to a library and blow dust off a book to find something out. And they were like, okay, let's talk about Constantine. I'm like, no, you know, I love it. So. It is going to make it clear. There's a thing that they do in Revelation that God likes to do to really make sure we're paying attention. They did it all through the churches section, remember? Revelation 13:9. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. That's your big, like, blazing warning sign, okay? When you're reading the Bible and they say something like, in summary here, or therefore, or if you have an ear, hear. This is telling you, pay attention to what's going on. So, he's defining what that means. Those who have the beast gets power over all the tribes and nations and all the dwell on the earth worship him. But those people have names not written in the book of life. If you have an ear, hear this. This is what he says. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of saints. That's really poetic. Okay? But patience and faith of the saints. Now, we found out back at the beginning of this section that there were saints, okay? It was granted to him to make war. This is 7. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and overcome them. So we're trying to reconcile the fact that we're mostly not here, but yet he's making war with saints, right? And then everybody's following, but those people are the ones not written in the book of life. So this is a complicated end time thing happening. It can also be applied to the modern day. Okay, so we've got a lot of levels happening here. But what is the patience and faith of the saints? And the patience and faith of the saints is to live within that world. Do you understand? We're living in that world where people are creating captivity and going into captivity, where people are killing and people are being killed. Where the beast is in charge, right? And people are worshiping him that don't have the Lamb. Now, because of the people worshiping him not being written in the book of life, this could be current or futuristic, right? Because people are worshiping the beast right now that aren't written in the book of life, and people are not worshiping the beast right now that are written in the book of life. So this has 3 meanings. This is the dead center, and it should have three meanings. It has three meanings. Meaning number one, the people of the time. Roman Empire, Greek empires, all the empires of the time, all the torture, all the people getting killed, all the suffering. And they're not going to follow the earthly leaders, the Romans. And they're going to be told, you have to bow down to the Romans, you have to light incense to the Roman emperors. If you don't worship the Roman emperors, you'll be killed. And over again, for the next three centuries after this is written, they're going to be told, all you need to do is pray to the Roman emperor. All you need to do is light this incense to Domitian or Trajan or whoever it is. And they've been killing the leaders since Nero, who killed both Paul and Peter. Okay, and they've been killing these leaders the whole time. And they're going to keep killing them. And Ignatius is going to be torn apart by beasts, and Polycarp's going to be burned and stabbed, and they're going to keep killing them. And so this applies to them directly. You're being told to worship this beast, and they have power over the earth, like the Roman Empire. And those who are written, who are not written in the Book of Life, are going to worship him. The whole world are going to worship him. Anybody that didn't have a reason not to worship a Roman emperor would worship a Roman emperor, because why not? You're going to be killed otherwise, unless you have a reason, like, I have Jesus, and if you kill me, I'm just going to go to heaven, so have at it. Unless you have a reason like that, you're going to just say, sure. And they didn't make it all-inclusive. You didn't have to stop worshiping Apollo to worship Nero. You could do both. They're polytheists, right? You don't have to worship everybody. You can still worship Jesus. You just need to also worship Domitian or Trajan, right? But I can't. I've got one God. I can't worship two. I got one. Now I'm in trouble. It also applies to the entire church age. Over and over again, whether it's Hitler or Stalin or whoever it is, over and over and over again, powerful earthly leaders inflicting damage and people following them that don't have Christ to hold on to, that aren't written in the Book of Life. And so it will be at the end. At the end, in the final times, in the tribulation, there will be people here that don't have any hope, that aren't written in the Book of Life and do not believe. And the majority of them, like the world basically, will be following this beast. This is what we have to live in, no matter who we're talking to, the people of that time, the people in between, or the people now. This is what we have to, or the people in the future. This is what we have to live in. We have to have the patience and the faith of the saints. We have to be able to live in that world and go, no matter how screwy it gets, and it just keeps getting screwier. The last week or two of news, what is going on? What is going on? It's getting worse. How can it get worse? I'm from the South. I thought it was over. How does it keep getting crazy? How does things just keep getting crazier? And the answer is right here. It's right here. In this chapter that we're in. He's got a second attack about to come. A second plan. Now, we're not talking necessarily about a certain place and certain time. We could be. But we're seeing the breadth, the magnitude of what we're talking about in chapter 13. It's sort of a summary. And if that's true, then the next thing has to happen, and that's the next beast. The third beast.